Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14 today. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It's the third book from the back in the Old Testament. And once you found your place in the scripture, please stand to your feet as we normally do to read God's word. And if you would, during the sermon, be praying for me as I preach. I don't know if you ever thought about doing that, not just before, but during, that God would continue to use his servants. Haggai chapter 2. Verses 10 through 14. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Our Heavenly Father, His Word says this. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priests for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai replied, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration, and so is every work of their hands. Even what they offer there is defiled. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our lives. Father, that your Spirit would interpret Scripture for us, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we would know exactly what you want us to know from your Word, Lord. You are the author of it. You have a meaning behind it. You have an intended use for it. And I pray, God, that we would discern that this morning. Lord, that you would use me, Lord, to communicate your truth to these people, to your people, God, to your beloved, to those for whom Christ died. And Lord, for those who are not part of your family yet, Father, we pray that you would penetrate their hearts, that you would just slice through the hardness of their heart, Lord, with your word. You would pierce their soul, Lord, and expose them for who they are, Lord, as sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, and that they would repent with the gifts that you give them, and that they would believe in Christ with the faith that you give them, and that they would be saved, Father. Lord, please do something amazing here today through your word. Change us into the people you want us to be, Lord, so that we may glorify you in all things. Lord, we ask that you be with Pastor Steve, who's preaching at Grace Baptist Church this morning, that you'd use him mightily, Lord, to stir that congregation as well. Father, be upon us now. Lord, let your favor rest upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, church. The sermon is titled, When God Exposes the Sinner. When God Exposes the Sinner. And before we get into the sermon, just let me say once again, on Wednesday nights, not only will I be helping with the students, but my wife will be. And Jeff De La Rosa will be helping. And anybody else that wants to volunteer, we would love your help. So if you do have a teenager in junior high or high school, we would love to minister to them and teach them God's word. If you don't know, I was a full-time youth pastor for 11 years, and I was a teenager for quite a few years, too. So I don't know how many years is that. But anyway, I love working with students, and I feel like I'm getting back to my roots. But we would love to have them here on Wednesday nights. We're going to be going through Christ-centered apologetics. Jesus said that all Scripture was about him. And so when we are defending the faith, it's important that we just not demolish people, but that we lead them to Christ through the Scripture. whether we're talking about creation or whether we're talking about the existence of God or why we believe what we believe, it's always important to go back to Christ in all things. And so we're going to be going through that. And we have some exciting things planned for the future. We have just a wonderful vision to have a very evangelistic student ministry. And I don't know if you noticed in Scripture, there's a time when the apostles were preaching and the word of God was being dispensed, and there were non-believers there present. And the apostle Paul says, hey, this is a wonderful opportunity for the word of God to go forth, that sinners present might just be exposed before God and say, truly, God is in this place. And so there's something very important about the collective witness of the church, that when we are gathering, that God uses spiritual gifts to preach the word, to minister to people, and that even those that are not saved that are present with us are blessed by God's presence in the way that they are brought to repentance, brought to a knowledge of their sin. And so there's something different that's to be said about not just going out and preaching the gospel, but bringing people to see God work in the midst of his people. And so we're going to look to creating a student ministry that's very evangelistic in that way, and but very centered around Christ. And so we would love to have your teenagers here. So please see me, my wife, or Jeff De La Rosa, and we would love to minister to your teens. All right. With that said, the sermon is titled, When God Exposes the Sinner. When God Exposes the Sinner. I've never started a sermon with these words, but I love bread. Okay. My wife loves it even more, and my daughter loves it even more than my wife. Okay. There's one thing that bothers me, though, when I open up a loaf of bread. The crust doesn't bother me. That's the flavorful part. It's kind of like the charred pieces of a steak, right? Just more flavor. The end pieces or the heels don't bother me. The only thing I don't like about that is that people call it heel, and I don't like anything associated with feet. And so you can keep your heels away from me, but the end pieces of bread does not bother me. I'm just a weirdo like that. Actually, what I don't like about bread is when you come to that piece of bread that has a huge hole in it. You know what I'm talking about? All right? You know why I hate it. Maybe you do too. Try spreading mayo or mustard over that piece of bread and you'll know why I don't like those pieces. I never knew why bread has holes in it like that. When I was young, I figured that a mouse just ate its way through the loaf, and so I wouldn't eat those pieces. Obviously, I was wrong. Or was I? All right. Well, let me explain the chemistry behind the holes that you see in your bread, okay? And maybe you'll think, maybe there's a hole in my husband's head. I don't know. But they're actually big air bubbles in the bread. If you look at a slice of bread, you'll see that there's actually a lot of tinier air bubbles and air pockets that were baked into the bread. How'd they get there? Right? Little munchkins, right? We all know that. Keebler elves, right? Well, that's not exactly the way it works. When you mix flour and water together, air bubbles naturally form as you're whisking it together and kneading it together and all that, okay? But not much happens until you add yeast, all right? Yeast. Yeast is a single-celled fungus. Did you know your bread was made with fungus, all right? That kind of makes me not like it as much. But when you put yeast in flour and water, all kinds of crazy things happen. You're going to get a small chemistry lesson this morning, okay? The yeast begins to reproduce and work its way through the dough. Enzymes in the yeast and enzymes in the flour start to break down the starches that are in the batch, breaking it down. The broken down starches become simple sugars, and the yeast begins to eat and consume those simple sugars that are in the batch. This produces a liquid that has ethyl alcohol, and it produces carbon dioxide that's released throughout the dough. Within the dough, as I already said, there are thousands and thousands of tiny air pockets from mixing everything together. But the carbon dioxide begins to fill these air pockets and then inflates them like a balloon, okay, and expands them. And that's why you see dough rise. It's the yeast working, the carbon dioxide filling those tiny pockets of air. Most of them will stay relatively small, but obviously some get really big because the yeast grows too fast. Now, there's a lot more that happens, chemically speaking, to give bread its flavor and its texture and its sponginess. But this is how air bubbles are formed in bread. Now, the crazy thing about yeast and I didn't know this, is that it reproduces asexually through a process called budding. The yeast cells produce a little growth or a little bud off of its side, and it begins to grow and grow. Eventually, this growth gets big enough and it breaks off and becomes its own cell, which is a clone of the previous cell. So you can take a batch of flour and water with no yeast. You can also take another piece of bread separate or piece of dough with yeast in it, and you can add it to the clean flour and the clean water, and eventually the yeast will take over the dough. It will continue to reproduce asexually all by itself, all right? Because yeast is a fungus, all right? It's contagious, so to speak, if you will allow me to use that term. It invades and infects whatever lump of flour or water you put it into. Yeast will keep getting passed on over and over again. And if you bring it into contact with fresh batches of flour and water, it will continue to infect it and infect it and infect it. Now, what you can't do, you can't do this. You can't try and purge a lump of dough with yeast by adding yeastless dough to it. You can't just add more water and more flour and think that somehow it's going to dilute it and purge it and get rid of it. It won't ever work. It will simply be a matter of time before the yeast works its way through the batch of dough, no matter how pure it is. Adding more flour and water won't help. Adding pure yeastless dough won't remove the yeast. Of course, the yeast cells, they can be killed by adding water that's too hot. But assuming the baking conditions are right, the yeast will continue to spread and grow and work its way through future batches. Now, if you've read the scripture for any length of time, you may be familiar with the notion of how Jesus had a feast, or the Jews, not Jesus, but Jesus as well, because he was Jewish, all right? But they had a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Yeastless Bread. You may remember also that Jesus warned his followers to beware of the leaven, or the yeast, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Steve taught through 1 Corinthians, you may recall a matter in which there was an unrepentant sinner in the church. The Apostle Paul, a couple sinners, told the church to cleanse that leaven, cleanse that yeast from the church so that they could be an unleavened group of believers. All of these people understood the basic principle that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which is what Scripture says. In the Old and New Testament, those that knew the Scripture understood this. Jesus knew how contagious and dangerous the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees was, so he warned others. He didn't want it to spread and infect other people. The Apostle Paul knew that unchecked and unrepentant sin in the church would infect the entire body. It would spread if left unchecked and not killed. And the prophet Haggai has given a similar message from God for the priests that were serving the remnant of Judah. Okay? That sin is contagious. The message is simple in our passage today. I hope that you grab it. It shouldn't be too hard. But that is the message, that holiness is not contagious, but sin is. That apart from God, all that we do is sinful in His eyes. Today's message might seem very negative, okay? But it's not. It's in a bigger context of something very encouraging. It's actually set in a larger context that's meant to encourage the people of Judah. But isolated by itself, it's going to feel very negative, but hopefully we'll get past that, okay? Today's passage is a call for Judah to reflect, to look back on why God has been disciplining them. The follow-up passage after this is about how God will now bless them because of their repentance and their renewed faith in Him. But as a standalone passage, out of context, this passage can sound very hopeless, but it's not meant to be. Okay? It's going to, on the heels of it, is coming a very encouraging passage, which we'll get to next time. So in case you weren't here last week, let me set up the passage and we'll look at the text. Okay? Haggai is a prophet of God. God has given Haggai a message to the leaders of Judah and to Judah. Judah had just come out of 70 years of punishment, okay? They were captives of the Babylonian people. and under the Babylonian Empire's rule for 70 years. They were being disciplined by God for their rebellion to God. They were removed from their land. Jerusalem was sacked. The temple where they worshiped God and all the sacrifices were done and the priesthood had been destroyed. So during the 7-year period, things are in disarray for the Jewish people. Their discipline has come to an end, and the Persians are now reigning, not the Babylonians. And under the Persian king, Darius, they are allowed to go back, actually Cyrus, but now Darius is ruling. They are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and live according to the covenant that God had made them. Okay? The Jews have returned or are returning slowly but surely, and this will take course in three phases. And again, the book of Haggai, the first phase is around 520 BC, and the events of Haggai happen shortly after that. Okay? Now, God's message through Haggai have been pretty simple so far. God has expressed displeasure with Judah because they have stopped building the temple of God for some 16 years now. Okay? The events that are going on now, 18 years ago, they had started to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They work on the temple for a couple years because some enemies discouraged them and came against them. They got discouraged, and now for 16 years, the construction project has basically not gone on. And so that's where we find ourselves. They have failed to obey God. He has caused them, because of their failure to obey him, and they're not rebuilding the temple, he has caused them to fail economically by causing drought and by plaguing their crops and their harvest. What they yielded was very minimal compared to all the work that they put in. And God invited them to examine their ways and to discern what had been happening to them. See why all this is happening to you, Judah. And he tells them that they would resume construction on his house, the temple, that he would bless them. For too long, they've been consumed with building their own houses rather than being consumed with the temple project. All right. Which was, by the way, an amazing building that was meant to show in picture and in action how Jesus cleanses sinners and makes people right before a holy God. And how God brings sinner to himself in peace and in reconciliation. Okay? Well, as I mentioned, discouragement set in. They stopped all that. Financially, Judah was now broke. They were not doing well. And on top of all that, God says it's time to resume the construction project. And they listen. They start to build. But they're in a very busy month. As far as the law of God is concerned, they had a lot of feasts and a lot of sacrifices that they were to do in this particular month that they started construction, okay? And some of these feasts cost money. They had to tithe, they had to give, they had to make sacrifices. So they're financially in a broke-down situation. They're in a month where expenses are even higher due to religious duty, and they start to get discouraged because they look at the temple, they see they don't have the resources, but they also see that the temple is going to be smaller than the first temple. And so they start to get faint of heart. They start to get discouraged. And so God sends another message through Haggai. He says, you guys need to knock it off. You need to be strong. You need to work. You need to quit being afraid. I am with you, which we learned last week was a phrase to let us know that God was on their side. He was going to work for them on their behalf, that the Lord of armies was behind all that they would do. And so that they were to take heart, okay? So Judah, we saw, was concerned with magnificence when they should have been concerned with the significance of what the temple represented and what Christ would fulfill in all the imagery of the temple. God's message to Judah, once again, be strong, work, and do not be afraid. The Lord of armies was with them. Now, as we come to today's passage, we see that God, again, is asking them to consider what life was like in the past before they resumed construction on the temple. Verses 10 through 19 actually make up a bigger section. We're only going to look at a portion of that today, verses 10 through 14. But the first thing I want you to see, look at the beginning of verse 10, that when God exposes the sinner, this is what I want you to see this morning, when God exposes the sinner, he teaches them about holiness. That when God exposes the sinner, he teaches them first about holiness. Look at what Scripture says one more time. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. ask the priest for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, or oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. So God wants them to learn something about holiness, which is something that we all need to learn, which is something the entire world needs to learn. We all need to learn about holiness. This is one aspect of holiness that God wants us to learn about, okay? It's not the entire doctrine of holiness, but it is one aspect that we're going to talk about this morning. So, 3 months have passed from when construction first resumed. Remember, construction started on the 24th day of the 6th month. Now we're in the 9th month, the 24th day. 3 months they've been doing construction, okay, and resumed work on the temple. God brings another word to Haggai. This is what the Lord of Armies says to the priests. This is what the Lord of Armies says in regards says to the priests in regards to Judah. Now, before we get to what the Lord actually says, I want to address the title that's given to God in this text, the Lord of Armies. It was used 5 times in last week's sermon at the last few verses. In the span of 6 verses, the Lord of Armies was used. And we didn't touch on that last week because of time, but I want to mention it briefly this morning because it's in the text again. It's a very different title than we are used to reading about God. Some of your Bible translations will say the Lord of Hosts. But what does that mean? In today's language, when we think of a host or a hostess, we think of someone who is having a get-together at their house, or maybe someone who greets you when you walk into Outback Steakhouse, right? That's what we think of when we think of a host. Maybe you're like me. When you think of a hostess, you think of Twinkies, okay? That's not what a hostess is, all right? What we don't want to do is take our modern-day understanding of the word host and force it onto the text. Okay, I only mention that, not that you would do that, but I only mention it so that you will have another tip for interpreting scripture, okay, or hermeneutics. Never take your understanding of a word and force it onto the text. That's called eisegesis. That's putting meaning onto a text that's not necessarily there. You want to extract meaning from the text, pull from it, exegete. That's why we talk about exegesis here. We're exegeting the scripture. We are not putting meaning onto it. We are extracting it from the text so that the meaning of the text is the meaning of the message and all that we declare versus putting our own thoughts and opinions into the text. All right. So exegesis extracts the meaning from the text. Now, Sovereign Way, that's what we want to do as best as we can. We're not here to preach our message. We're here to preach the message of the scripture. Now, the word host is a military term. Okay. It stands for that which goes out, as in for warfare or an organized army. It can also mean that God is the Lord of the sun, moon, and stars, the host of heaven. Okay, but the context reveals this term to be the Lord of Armies. We do sing a song, God of Angel Armies. All right. I don't know if that's the name of the song title, but that phrase is in there. And it's taken from Scripture. The idea of God being a divine warrior. That God is a divine warrior. That's the term theologians have coined to describe God when he fights on behalf of others. That our God is a divine warrior. And in Haggai, the word is being used to strengthen the faint-hearted of the remnant so that they will be strong and work and not be afraid. The Lord of Armies, the God of angel armies, is always by their side. He's the one who fights for them on their behalf, overcoming their enemies, defeating Satan's plot. It is God as a fighter, as a warrior. It is the divine warrior that poses these two questions to Judah, and actually to the priests of Judah. Okay, and he asked the priests to make a ruling, make a determination. And the way he poses these questions takes them specifically to the Word of God. So he's asking them the question that's going to sound familiar to them, that's going to point them to a particular text in Scripture so that they can make a ruling based on what God has said in His Word. God is saying to them, priests, I want you to take my word, I want you to take my law, and give me an answer to my question, because I'm soon about to apply it to you. So he's asking them for something that he already knows, an answer, but he's asking them so that they will come face to face with the truth as to why they're in the situation or have been in the situation that they have been in. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. If you're accustomed to the way that I preach, normally we stay particularly in one text and don't move a whole lot around. But today we're going to have to look at some other passages so that we will understand what's going on in the book of Haggai. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want you to look at verse 8. And then we're going to read to verse 13. These are instructions for the priests. If a case is too difficult for you, verse 8, concerning bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, cases disputed at your city gates, then go up to the place the Lord your God chooses. This is instructions for the people of God and what they're to do when they have things that need to be discerned. He says, you are to go to the Levitical priest and to the judge who presides at that time. Ask, and they will give you a verdict in this case. You must abide by the verdict they give you at the place the Lord chooses. And be careful to do exactly as they instruct you. You must abide by the instruction they give you and the verdict they announce to you. Do not turn to the right or the left from the decision they declare to you. The person who acts arrogantly, refusing to listen either to the priest who stands there serving the Lord your God or to the judge, must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Then all of the people will hear about it. Be afraid and no longer behave arrogantly. Now, the first thing that you need to understand is that priests were obligated. They were obligated as they stood between God and the people. As they stood between God and the people, they were obligated to only enforce what God had said. They weren't allowed to come up with their own interpretation and application, but that is what they were to do, to interpret and apply God's word, and they were supposed to be spot on. They couldn't just render any verdict or decision that they wanted and play favorites. They weren't the lawgivers. They were the law explainers and the law appliers. They couldn't just apply the text willy-nilly and force people to do what God's word didn't require of them. Now, as a side note, it's the same with pastors and elders when we teach God's word. So whether you're teaching a small group and you're not necessarily an elder, but if you teach a small group or you teach kids, or students, or from the pulpit, up here, your job is to teach what God's word says. Or whether you post things online, or articles, or blogs. It's not appropriate to impose on people things that God has not imposed. Okay? You should only impose on people what God imposes on them. It's just as serious as telling people to stop doing what God tells them to do. Does that make sense? To impose upon people things that are not required. To require people to do things not commanded in His Word. I need you to get this, okay? To require people to do things that aren't commanded in the Word of God is to say that God has not gone far enough in His holiness requirements. Is that a small matter? You are saying, my God, you did not get holy enough with these people. So let me add a few more rules for you, Lord. Do you see the arrogance behind that? Do you see the blasphemy behind that? That is not a small matter. It's one thing to suggest something. It's another thing to try to bind people's consciences to what you think that they're supposed to do. That was one of the errors, the big errors of the fundamentalist movement in the early part of last century. That's the kind of movement that I grew up in, where girls can't wear pants because it's a sin. And guys can't have long hair because it's a sin, right? You can't have drums in church. You can't listen to secular music. You can't go to movies, and on and on. That doesn't mean discernment shouldn't be used in these things. That's not what I'm saying. But to require people to do things not commanded in His Word is to unknowingly elevate yourself above God. It says that you have a holier standard than God. And that is just arrogant and blasphemous. It really is. I don't know if we realize how serious that is, okay? We can only tell people to do what God's word has said. And that's what the priests in the Old Testament were obligated to do. They were not allowed to go above and beyond. And that's why Jesus said, you better watch out for the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They went outside of God's word. Okay? Now as we read this, as we read the scripture, they were to render a verdict or decision or meaning, all right, based on what scripture said. At certain times, they were to make these rulings and determinations as they stood before the Lord and the people. But God is not asking them as if he doesn't know the answer to his own word. He's asking the question to make the priests and Judah recognize that they have been under the discipline of God. And that's why the drought had come. And that's why the crops had failed. And that's why they were in a poor economy. They had broken covenant with God. And those punishments were part of that covenant, were part of God's discipline that he had written down for them to remember. In order to understand the overall emphasis of chapter 2, you have to see this. You have to see as we read this text that God is not rebuking them right now. Although it sounds like it, and it might feel like it, he's not rebuking them right now. He's asking them to consider why horrible things have come upon them. And he does this by posing two questions. And the first has to do with holiness, okay? But he's asking them these questions, and it feels like a rebuke, but it's not. He wants them to consider where they've come from because he wants them to see where they're about to go to. And it's a much different direction. It's one of blessing, okay? Look where you were in your sin. Now look where I'm about to take you by grace. So we're just looking at the reflection part, and it's going to feel uncomfortable as they examine what holiness is and what sin is and where they were. So it ain't going to feel well to remember all that, but the word of God that's coming is much more encouraging. Okay? The question that's asked, and then we get to this part, is this. If a man is carrying consecrated meat, this is the first question, in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, do any of these things become holy? Does the bread, stew, wine, or oil, or any other food, does it become holy because it touched holy meat? But the priest said, no, it does not. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that question takes them to a particular passage in Scripture. So what I want you to do is read this passage with me. Look in Leviticus chapter 7. We always joke about the book of Leviticus. Where's that? Okay. But third book from the beginning of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. So God asked them a question, and it's going to take them back to this passage of Scripture so that they can read it, interpret it, apply it appropriately. And of course, they answer pretty quickly no, because they knew the Word of God. Leviticus 7, verses 19 through 21. Now, this is, it says this, meat, and it's referring to consecrated meat, holy meat, meat that's been offered to God, sanctified. Okay. Meat that touches anything unclean must not be eaten. It is to be burned. Everyone who is clean may eat any other meat. But the one who eats meat from the Lord's fellowship sacrifice, while he is unclean, that person must be cut off from his people. If someone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or an unclean, or any unclean, abhorrent creature, and eats meat from the Lord's fellowship sacrifice, that person is to be cut off from his people. So that's the scripture that's going to take these priests mentally to the answer that the Lord is looking for. In this particular passage in Leviticus, God was giving instructions for the fellowship sacrifice, and he gives rules in the previous verses that we didn't read about who can eat the sacrifice, when it can be eaten, and when it's supposed to be burned up and not eaten. So there's a lot of different rules. And from all this information, they should be able to look at a given situation and determine, based on what God's word says, this is what we're going to do. This is what you should do. Okay? So they're given guidelines, and they should act within those guidelines. And these verses, we read that consecrated meat, right? Verse 19, consecrated meat, if it touches anything unclean, it can't be eaten. Only consecrated meat can be eaten. So if consecrated meat touches something unholy, it is now unholy. The holiness didn't transfer to the unholy thing, to the common thing. Make sense? Okay, that's what it's saying. So this meat was a sacrifice, and it was offered up to God. It was consecrated to God. It was holy. It was separated from all unclean things and could only be handled and consumed in the way that God prescribed. It was holy meat. But notice again what happens when the holy meat touches unclean things or anything common or not consecrated. It has to be burned. It can't be eaten. It's unholy. Notice that everyone who has been purified, right, or cleaned, who has consecrated themselves, is allowed to eat meat that's still consecrated. But not consecrated meats that come into contact with unclean things. Because once again, that meat is no longer ceremonially clean or consecrated or holy. Notice also, and I hope I'm not moving too fast, but in verse 21, that if you are ceremonially unclean for whatever reason, and you eat consecrated or holy meat from the Lord's table, fellowship sacrifice, that you are to be cut off from the people because what you did was sinful. You can't be unclean and come to the clean table, fellowship sacrifice of the Lord. In both cases, meat touching unclean things did not render the unclean thing holy, and an unholy person eating consecrated meat did not render that person holy. Are you tracking me? Okay. In other words, holiness is not contagious. It is not transmitted in the way that we would think. That which is unholy does not become holy by coming into contact with holy things. Okay? Holiness only comes in the manner that God prescribes, and it's always through cleansing and always through sacrifice. Holiness doesn't come to you just by touching something holy. A couple weeks ago, I had a conversation with someone who I genuinely thought was a Christian based on conversations we had had, but I was mistaken. They had previously talked about growing up in church and singing with the church praise team and growing up under a father who was a pastor. But a couple weeks ago, we had a conversation about sin and walking with the Lord. And I said that no sin is worth wrecking your intimacy with God. There's no sin that you should desire so much that it would wreck your intimacy with God. It's just not worth it. And this young lady's reply was, you know, the whole God thing really doesn't bother me anymore. And I for whatever reason, I was just taken off guard because of many different talks we'd have. I shouldn't have assumed, but I did assume that this person was a Christian. And so I dug further and I discovered that she was not a believer at all. She was a doubter. I asked her if her parents knew about her unbelief, and she said that she had told them. And my heart broke for this person because they're so far from God. And her coming into contact with Christian songs and a Christian church and a Christian parent and Christian friends, none of that had the capacity to make her holy and set apart for God. Do you see that? Just because she came into contact with things that were separated unto God, and she touched them, it did not render her holy before God. There's a simple truth that we must all learn, and we must learn how to share it with others. The truth is this: you don't get holy by touching holy things. In the Old Testament, ceremonial holiness came about by ceremonial washings and ceremonial purification and ceremonial sacrifices. Holiness wasn't transferred by the mere contact of things that had been cleansed. The same is true in the New Testament. You don't become clean by coming to church meetings. You don't become clean before God by singing worship songs. You don't become clean and holy before God by having Christian parents. You don't become clean before God because you have a Bible in your hands. Okay? Or you give to the church. That does not make you holy and clean and pure before God. You become clean before God when you are washed, when you are cleansed by the blood of Christ, when you acknowledge that the sacrifice that was made for your sins was made to take the punishment for your sins, and that Jesus Christ died in your place as a human sacrifice, the God-man died on your behalf, taking your place. That is how you become holy, by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, by touching the Holy One and putting faith in Him and turning away from your sin and knowing that His shed blood is what cleanses you. You are purified and washed by the blood of Christ and cleansed by His sacrifice. And that washing is the only way that you are made holy. You can have all the Christian friends in the world. It will not make you a Christian. Your dad could have been Charles Spurgeon. You will not be a Christian just because of that. Okay? Colossians 1, verses 21-22 says this. That once you, me too in that, were alienated and hostile in your minds. And you express this in all your evil actions. But now God has reconciled you, right? You are reconciled to God by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. It's through the body of Christ, His death, and His resurrection that you are made holy when you believe in Him. The point that God is trying to make in the book of Haggai with these priests and in Leviticus is that it is a nation that has touched holy things, but that has not made them holy before God. The priest knew very well that consecrated meat would not make bread, stew, wine, or oil holy by contact. And Judah wasn't holy just because they had an altar set up in their midst and where sacrifices were being performed on it. Just because they were doing the rituals and touching these things and part of these things and there was an altar, that didn't mean that they were actually holy. Okay? They had erected an altar to God. If you read the book of Ezra, they had erected an altar to God before the temple was built out of fear of their enemies, and they began to sacrifice to God. Right? But they never completed the temple. Their hearts were far from God, and they were more consumed about building their own houses than erecting the temple. And so even though they were participating in sacrifices and there was an altar, they were still really living in rebellion towards God. And so just because they touched these holy things and participated in these holy events, that did not render them holy, because holiness is not contagious in that way. Okay? God's going to teach them something not just about holiness, but about sin. And it's the opposite of what we just learned about holiness. While holiness is not contagious, we see that when God exposes the sinner, right, He teaches them about sin as well, not just holiness. And as sinners, we need to understand both. So that's the second thing we're going to look at. When God exposes a sinner, not only does He teach them about holiness, but He also teaches them about sin. So the second question is this. Haggai asked them, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse, okay, you get unclean before God by touching a dead body. Now you're unclean. But you touch bread, stew, wine, or oil, or any other food. Does it become defiled? The priest answered, yes, it becomes defiled. So you are unclean. You touch something that's holy, and all of a sudden that thing becomes unclean. All right? Or you touch something that's common, it becomes unclean. Now, this part shouldn't take too long to explain, because we've been kind of dancing around it a bit already. The question is different, yet it's also meant to teach the priest something about the nature of Judah and what has happened to them. So, if someone who is defiled, someone who is unclean, someone who is ceremonially unholy, if they come into contact with these items, do these items become unholy, defiled? And the priest answered yes, okay? So, in Leviticus, going back to that passage that we just read, we read that ceremonially consecrated meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean, it has to be burned. It can't be eaten. It is no longer clean because it has become tainted. And the priest in Haggai knew that defiled things could defile other things. Okay? So if something unclean touches these things, those things are unclean. Sin taints everything it touches. Sin is infectious. It's like the yeast that I spoke of earlier. And that is why we must be cleansed and washed by Jesus Christ. We must be made holy before God. And as God's children, we must be careful not to let sin infect our community, because like yeast, it can overtake and contaminate everything. It's tough enough with the law of sin remaining in us, but it's even harder when we let sin run rampant in our church and it's left unchecked. I'm going to explain this passage and apply it a little bit different than what you might imagine at the end of the sermon, but I want you to see this. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples to watch out for the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples begin to talk about physical bread. Jesus chided them a little bit, and they realized that Jesus was talking about not bread, but about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was trying to tell them that their teaching was not good. It's horrible. Beware of it. It's like yeast or leaven. It's infectious, and it spreads like wildfire, and it destroys, and it's hard to root out. It contaminates everything. It's very important for us to understand there are bad teachers of God's word out there. We cannot just soak up everything like a sponge and think that it's all good. Some of it's filled with yeast, and it contaminates, and it destroys families, and it destroys your understanding of God. It destroys your expectation of what the church is supposed to be like and what life is supposed to be about. It's infectious and it hurts. You may not see its damage now and how it can hurt, but eventually it will bring you to ruin. That's what false teaching does. Okay? That's why we're to test all things according to the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man and a woman committing gross sin with each other, and the church was being tolerant of it. Paul instructs the church to cut out the yeast from their midst. His reminder is this: don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, don't you know that it only takes a little unrestrained and unchecked sin to spread to others in the church like yeast? Sin contaminates. So Paul's warning for the church was to remove these people through church discipline. You see, church discipline is not just for the good of the people being removed to destroy their flesh. It is for the good of the people in the church. It's an act of love to protect you guys from being contaminated by sin. So if your church doesn't practice church discipline, it's because they don't love you. That's the fact of the matter. It really is. Okay. When it comes to the question that God asked the priests, they rightly discern from God's word that that which is defiled contaminates that with which it comes into contact. So when God confronts a sinner, he teaches them of holiness. He teaches them of sin. And this is something that Christians are called to do with the world. If we are to prepare them to receive the grace of God, we must teach them about holiness and we must teach them about sin. Now, that's really the next point that we're going to get into. Okay. The final and the next point that I'm about to make is that it's not going to seem like it at first, but when God exposes the sinner, he does so to prepare them for grace. He does so to prepare them for grace. Haggai replied in verse 14, after the priest answered these questions, he says, "So it is with these people, this people. So is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands. Even what they offer there is defiled." He's saying they are not holy. They are sinful. And everything they come into contact with, they defile. They contaminate everything. That's what they've been doing. And that's why there's a drought. And that's why their crops have not prospered. That's why they're struggling financially. I'm disciplining them because they are unholy and they are sinful. But here comes my grace. And that's who grace is for. Grace is for the sinner. Grace is for the unholy one. The one who is contaminated through and through. And if you understand where you were before, like Israel, like Judah, and where God is about to take them, you will see a wonderful picture of where you have been and where you are now and where you are headed by the grace of God. What God is actually doing is preparing the people for grace by pointing out just how bad off they were without His grace. This won't become apparent till next sermon. I'm just setting you up, though. But this is what God is actually doing in the larger context. So with these two questions answered, the Lord declares through Haggai, the people of Judah were once so sinful that all they came into contact with defiled. Okay. Notice that God uses the phrase this people and this nation, not my people, my nation. It's a very pejorative term in the way that he's talking about them. These are phrases that are meant to show contempt for them because they had abandoned God. They were not holy because they had an altar and sacrifices were being performed. Their hearts were far from God and they had not rebuilt the temple. They were living in sin. All right. They were defiled people. Therefore, everything they did and everything they touched became defiled. Every supposed holy sacrifice and supposed holy thing they did became tainted because they failed to do what God had told them to do, which was to rebuild the temple. So their sin affected everything that they did before God. And that's why there was a drought and harvest and financial ruin. They had violated the covenant that God had made with them. And that is the Lord's declaration to them. So he teaches them about sin and holiness. But from here on forward, because they were in the process of repenting and because they had been rebuilding, because they had returned to the Lord with renewed faith and had forsaken their sin. Okay. God says, and we will learn later, that he's going to be blessing them from this day forward. Okay. God is showing them that they need his grace, that they cannot achieve the blessing of God on their own. I want you to remember what we learned last week. Once again, they repented. And that's why this passage isn't meant to beat them up, because we see the context is bigger. It's meant to have them recall where they had been. And now they can see why they had suffered so much. They can see how even the good things that they did were tainted by sin because they had forsaken God and were instead content to build their own homes. And now they can appreciate the grace that God is about to bestow on them, which we'll soon learn about. Now, Christian, let me say this. While we don't want to over-obsess about our past sins, at the same time, we don't want to forget where we came from. And I don't like to use that cliche, but it's very important to remember what we were without Christ. We all come from very sinful backgrounds. We all do. Because all of us were conceived in sin. At one point in our lives, everything that we did was sinful because we were dead in our sins. And in our deadness before God, all that we did was sinful. All that we did. Even the good deeds that we would, even the things that we would consider civilly good by the world standards, were tainted by sin and unholy before God because they were not done for his glory and they were not done in faith. Scripture says, whatever you do for the glory of God. So if you do things that aren't for God's glory, it's sin. Even if it looks good on the outside, just like the sacrifices of Israel. That whatever you should do in faith. So if you do not live your life trusting God in everything that you do, whatever you do that's not in faith is of sin. That is the way the Christian is supposed to live. Okay? But for us, who are believers, I'm thankful that someone came to us in our hour of need and they spoke of God's holiness and how we weren't holy just because we had Christian friends and relatives. That we couldn't achieve holiness by coming to church or carrying a Bible or listening to a Christian radio station or watching Christian TV or whatever Christian thing you want to attach holiness to. Holiness isn't contagious like that. Thank God someone came and told us that we were sinners through and through. And that we needed Christ. That we needed his sacrifice to cleanse us. Thank God someone came and told us these things so that we could be prepared to receive the grace of God. Now, church, we are like the remnant of Judah. God is about to tell them how blessed they are to be. And God has done that with us. We see the blessings coming our way in what the scripture says. We see our past and we see the hellfire that we once hung over. And now we see the coming kingdom that's already here in our midst that we are part of and is yet to come in its fullness and is still coming. And we have much to be grateful for. We have untold thousands and thousands of sins that are forgiven and have been wiped clean. And for that, we need to praise our God because we've been rescued and we've been cleansed and justified and sanctified and saved. In other words, we have been made holy. We have been made holy. We have been set apart for God. We are consecrated for God, for his purpose, for his use. And he has set that in stone. And because of that, we need to tell others what God has done for us. So for a moment, I want to slow down. I want to give you time to think, to ponder and think. Rid your mind of your afternoon plans right now. Please stop thinking about work. Stop thinking about your chores. Just stop for a moment and contemplate the judgment that was once upon you, like Israel had to do. It's a terrifying thing, isn't it? That for all eternity, you could have gone to hell had someone not brought the gospel to you and told you that you were a sinner, which was so offensive when you first heard it, I'm sure. That God is holy, how boring is that? That's where we were. Think about what kind of sinner you once were without God. Think about how you couldn't get righteous no matter what you did, no matter what holy thing you came into contact with. Think about how you polluted everything you touched because you were a sinner without Christ. Just ponder that for just a second. Where were you once? What filth were you in? Where was your mind and heart? Where was your marriage because of your sin? In your finances? In your job? Can you see how sin was just destroying you through and through? Just how far from God were you not too long ago? What sinners we've all been. And yet here we are somehow in the midst of God's saving grace. Not because we are good, but only because God gave us repentance. And God gave us faith in Christ, which are gifts. And God called us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. We are in God's grace because He adopted us as unwanted and curbside orphans, destined to be part of a trash heap somewhere. We are in God's grace because He brought us into His family. He brought the outcast in, the unwanted. That's why we are in the grace of God. Not because of our wills, but because of His will and His love. And church, I'm asking that you allow these truths to cause your love for God to grow. That you allow these truths to cause your love for this church to grow. And that you allow these truths to cause your love for unsaved people to grow. I pray that you will. In a moment, we're going to receive communion. Very fitting for what we're talking about today. This is the feast that Christians participate in to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. This is the feast we partake of to remind us that we have fellowship. We talked about the fellowship sacrifice in Leviticus, but today we're taking a feast that reminds us of the sacrifice that brought us into fellowship with God. We're taking communion. Do you understand that? It is Christ's sacrifice that brings us into connection with God. We partake of this to remind us of our intimacy with God, that we also have communion, community with one another, that we are one in Christ. This is a holy thing that we get to partake of because of the grace of God and how it strengthens us and reminds us of the gospel. What a marvelous picture in a meal, a picture that portrays that Jesus was beaten and broken for sinners. That's what the broken bread pictures. And we get to partake of the fruit of the vine to remind us that Jesus' lifeblood was poured out to prove that He was dead and that He did die for sinners. That the blood that was spilled is the same blood by which you are purified and made clean before God. It is His sacrifice that consecrates you unto God and makes you holy. So church, as we partake of this meal together in just a few minutes, remember these things. You are getting to partake of a holy feast, just like Israel got to partake of a holy feast and festivals in the past to remind them of what God would do through the Savior. We are now partaking of one that reminds us of what Christ did for us. But if you are living in unrepentant sin, we ask that you would refrain so that you do not bring judgment upon yourselves. If you have not been baptized, we also ask that you refrain. Now, here's where this text really comes into play here. And I believe it's a very important message for you non-Christians. Let me add this. I ask that, and I plead with you to please refrain from taking communion if you are not a believer in Christ. This meal is for those that have been made holy, those that have been consecrated unto God. And you might try to take communion because other people around you are taking it and you don't want to be embarrassed, but please don't, and I'll explain why. For the simple reason, all right, it is a holy thing that we participate in here. But if you have not been made holy and you are touching something that's holy, you will not be made holy by it. It will not consecrate you unto God. Instead, what you do is you contaminate this feast that the Lord has prepared for us. And you are making a holy thing unholy before God. And for that, God will bring judgment upon you. And as for any unrepentant sinner, I don't know if you ever thought about that, why the Lord asks us not to partake of communion when we're living in unrepentant sin. We are defiling a thing that is meant to portray something holy by us contaminating it with our unrepentant lives and by allowing unrepentant and unbelievers to partake of it. And so I don't want you adding sin for which you will be judged. So I'm out of love, I'm asking you to not partake of communion if you are not a believer. Okay? Now, church, I recognize that this sermon probably feels different for some of us. It didn't feel like last week's sermon, that's for certain. All right? It felt very different for me. And sometimes I have no idea what to say from a text, how to make it encouraging, or how to make it deep, or fresh, or exciting. All I know is that right now, I'm so glad that God has showed me my sin. I'm so glad that He has showed me that I'm not holy, and that He is. I'm so glad that He showed me His grace. I am so glad for Jesus. I'm so glad for the Savior. And for me, if I can leave a church meeting just reminded once more, just once more this week, that Jesus' saving power is greater than my sinning propensity, then my heart is glad in God for another week. And I want to tell somebody about Christ. We're going to sing a song right now. We're going to take communion. And we're going to once again be reminded of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So church, we invite you to partake of communion, this love feast, this communion feast. Partake of this holy thing because you have been made holy before God. But if you are not repentant, you are not a believer in Christ, please refrain. Please do not contaminate what the Lord has made holy, because we don't want judgment being brought upon you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. I pray, God, that this morning sinners would believe in the one who died and rose again for them, that they would trust Jesus to save them, that He alone is the sacrifice that can make them holy. Father, your word is just incredible. And I pray that it did its work this morning in our hearts. Lord, as we sing, may we rejoice. May we shout for joy because of the new mercies that you bring us. And God, may we celebrate communion and rejoice in the broken body and the shed blood of Christ until He comes again. Jesus, you are alive and well. We pray that you would hurry back to this planet and set everything right. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.